You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
We've had many moments in this place that we will not forget. This is another one of those. But I hope you'll also not simply see it for the holy moment that it is, but as an invitation. It's hard to say what seminary chapel is, isn't it? Some people might say it's what happens between the morning classes and the afternoon classes. But that would be so inadequate that it would almost be wrong to say it. I hope you realize, and there are some folks here in the room today who know that this place is a place of grace. And so if you have days in your life, or if you have days when you need to invite somebody to be here, you don't have to hesitate to do that. You know that, don't you? All right, I just wanted to be sure. This is not Asbury's place. This is God's place. And when God brings special people into our lives with special needs, that's why we're here. So take that as an invitation as well as a reminder. The little piece that I wrote, which I didn't necessarily think you would have read by now, contains the mantra that some of you who've been here before can say, worship is the central act of the people of God. I expand on that a little bit. And hopefully by later today or tomorrow, you can see that expansion. But I really believe that. And I'm not going to take the precious time that we have here to say to you what I've already written to you, but except to invite you to join with me in committing ourselves in by way of covenant to the centrality and the importance of this place. Chapel is not the only ways in which we worship in this community, but it's the focal point where the whole community gathers. So let us worship the Lord together in this place this year. I have prayed and pondered about the theme for the year. You know me. I did it when I was a pastor, and so I do it now. I'd like to focus on a theme and expand that theme throughout the year, because I don't think you can say everything that needs to be said about something in 20 or 25 minutes. I've never been able to do it. And so I thought to myself, what should we do this year? The whole story of God for the whole people of God, a wonderful theme. And Candace will be weaving that together with us, chapel after chapel after chapel. And others will be preaching on it probably more directly. But somehow or other, isn't it interesting what your eyes fall on and what your mind pays attention to? Or maybe it's just my crazy self. My mind focused on the white space between those two phrases. The whole story of God for the whole people of God, and the need for there to be a mediary between those two. How does the whole story of God reach the whole people of God? It's not automatic, you know. It's far from accidental. In fact, our Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican friends would say that most of the Christian life is lived through intentions. Today would be a good day to ask ourselves, what do you intend for this year? Your intentions become not only your places to say thank you to God in gratitude when you fulfill one of them, your intentions also become a place of repentance and confession when you ask God to forgive you for falling short of that glory, God's glory. What do you intend? Well, obviously, we're reading Scripture every day together, five chapters a day, and that's one of the ways that the whole story of God will reach us. But in the larger scheme of things, that's not the only way. And so I began to think about people standing between those two sentences. The whole story of God for the whole people of God mediated through a person, through you, through us. And then my mind went very quickly to that classic question, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And then I was taken to the focal point. I'm going to be sharing with you this year, so far as I know, on real ministry. That's the little two-word theme. And today, kind of an opening into that in commendable. We're going to look at some ideas about it this fall, next spring, some applications of it. Ideas about it in the fall, applications of it in the spring. Today, a kind of broad view, commendable ministry through Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Give you just a moment to find it. Give myself just a moment to get ready to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's already said in chapter 3 that we're ministers of a new covenant and that God uses people to mediate and manifest that covenant. And then he has that great theological word at the beginning of chapter 4, therefore. Stay tuned, get ready. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. Oh, I'm so tempted. You can lose heart if it's your ministry. Because you'll pretty soon have mined, you'll have squeezed all the blood out of that turnip. It's even possible to grow weary in well-doing when it's God's ministry. But he's talking about chapter 3. He's talking about the glory of the new covenant. And he says, you know, when you stand back, even if your pastor parish relations committee is eating you alive, when you stand back and you look at the new covenant, how can you lose heart? How can you give up? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about whether you're having a good day or a bad day. He's talking about whether the glory of the new covenant of God in Christ Jesus has dawned on your heart like the day star. And he says, so since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Paul was no stranger to uncommendable ministry. As a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he knew about the false prophets of the Old Testament. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have already rubbed shoulders with and probably had to deal with the corruption of the priesthood in his own generation. Before he died, he could write about Christian ministers who were preaching Christ out of unworthy motives or on the basis of selfish ambition. So make no mistake about it. When Paul is talking here about a commendable ministry, he knew what an uncommendable ministry was all about. But in this passage, he does two remarkable things that really set the stage for what we want to do together this year, at least on the times when you and I are together. And that is, he strips away the illusions of uncommendable ministry, and then he builds a vision for what a commendable ministry would be. Am I on thin ice today? I think I'm not. When I say to you that nobody comes to seminary to become an infidel. But there are some seminary graduates who have become one. And when you're tempted when you read something in a religious magazine or a journal about somebody else's apostasy, remember one day they sat right where you're sitting. And they did not imagine any more than you can imagine that they would ever end up where they were. So Paul says, there is uncommendable ministry, and some end up there. But Corinthians, Asbarians, you don't have to. So what does the Holy Spirit through Paul have to say to us today? First, he says, we have renounced the shameful things that one hides. Now, my mind first passed through this text, went immediately to shameful things. Those are the shameful things. And you start, clicking those off. In the history of the great tradition, those shameful things have been subsumed under three words: money, sex, and power. It's exactly why the vows of the monastic life and the orders of the priesthood are poverty, chastity, and obedience. Because the saints of the ages have known that when you take all of the thousand upon thousands of ways that you can go wrong, for reasons that we will never fully understand, so far as clergy are concerned, they tend to cluster around one or more of those three things: money, sex, and power. And we could divert right at this point homiletically and preach a sermon about that. But it wasn't long before the Holy Spirit said, no, there's a worse word in that phrase than shameful things. It's the word hides. The shameful things that one hides. The ancients have a word for it. They call it duplicity. It means appearing to be one person when in fact you're living a double life. It's the word that Jesus used, hypocrite. A word drawn from the Greek theater, where a character would have more than one role to play in the drama, and so that the crowd would know in any given moment which character the actor was portraying, they had a face on a pole. And they would project a face, and then when they became another character in the play, they would flip the face. And the audience would know that even though it was the same person, they were now playing a different character. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. It means to be a face flipper. It means a person who's always playing to the crowd and whose dominant motif in life is, what are they going to think about me? And then we begin to order our lives in relationship to that greater desire than the glorification of God, and we start flipping our faces. And when we're with the bishop, we're one way. And when we're with our wife or our husband, we're another way. And when we're with our children, we're another way. Duplicity. Bad enough to be a face flipper. But what eats away at the human soul is secrecy. I started this journey in September 1963. I was almost 16 years old. Too young to be a preacher boy, in one sense of the word. But I've seen a lot, and I've heard a lot, and I've failed a lot. And to date, I've never heard anybody in ministry say, I'm getting up today to make the following announcement. I'm starting a journey today that 6 weeks from now is going to wreck my life, destroy my marriage, and end my ministry. Just wanted to let you all know that so you'd know that I'm executing a plan. It's always secrecy, isn't it? It's always the shameful things that are hidden. David McKenna, one of our previous presidents, whose portrait's out there, said one day in Estes Chapel in Wilmore, if you cannot get in the pulpit and tell your people about it, you probably shouldn't do it. I mean, you can write volumes on this stuff of ethics, but it's really pretty simple, isn't it? If I can't come up to you today and put my arm around you and tell you who I am and what I'm doing, chances are the things I'm leaving out need to be revisited. Paul says we've renounced the shameful things, bad enough, that one hides. Have any secrets today? now's the time to deal with it. Today's the day to stop flipping the faces, to bring the two persons into one. Paul then goes on to say, refuse to practice cunning. Wow. A little word study there. Trickery. Trickery. Saw an advertisement the other night. We've been here 10 years. We still haven't done it. Have any of you ever been to Flea World in Sanford? Okay. Well, tell me after we've been, what do you think this is, well, I need to get over it or get to it. Every time I see Flea World, and especially since it says air conditioned, I think to myself, we ought to walk through Flea World someday. But when we get there, we all know that there are going to be some booths where knockoff products are going to be sold. Fragrances that smell almost like the real thing, but aren't. Rolex watches that look almost like and keep time almost like real Rolex watches, and on and on and on. And in most malls today, if they're large enough, you're going to find some stores that right up front, you know, say, faux something or other. The tendency to settle for a knockoff when you could have had the real thing. You do know, don't you, there's knockoff ministry? You do know that, don't you? And there are men and women practicing knockoff ministry as if it were the real thing. Almost like, but not quite the real thing. Now I have to be honest with you and say that if you ask me what my greatest concern about that is in the 21st century, I would say homiletical plagiarism. With the proliferation of the internet, you don't ever have to write another sermon again. As long as you live, they'll be provided for you week after week after week after week. If it's like French perfume, if you smell it, it's sweet. If you drink it, it'll kill you. In my generation, it was the minister's annual. They still publish them. 52 morning sermons. And if you go back far enough to my generation, 52 evening sermons. Some wedding homilies, some funeral eulogies, all bound up, even with the date, the minister's annual 1974. I was a youth minister for a pastor who preached sermons out of the minister's annual every week. Oh, I don't mean that he got some good ideas and used them. I mean he carried the manual into the pulpit and read from it. One day, the lay leader of the church who knew what he was up to had to make an announcement to the congregation about something, you know, chicken supper or we're $50,000 behind in the budget, whatever, you know, lay leaders are called up and asked to do. Well, old Johnny was about as sly as a fox, so he just, in picking up his notes, he picked up the preacher's book, carried it back to his seat. I saw the whole thing, and I thought, this is going to get interesting in about 10 minutes. And it did. And when the pastor got up where his book normally was, already opened, by the way, and ready to go, Johnny had just scooped it up with everything else, we had the little awkward moment where the pastor had to ask Johnny, did you accidentally get my sermon notes? And Johnny kind of fell, well, you know, preacher, well, I sure did. It was all staged for an effect, namely, these aren't your sermon notes, they're somebody else's notes. Knockoff ministry, trickery, representing something as if it's yours when it's not yours, smells like, but it's not, looks like, but it's not, keeps time like, but it's not, refuse to practice cunning. God is more interested that your congregation hear your sermons than somebody else's sermons preached by you, even if the preacher you're preaching from has preached it better. Now, please don't hear me. I'm not talking about... One of the things that I did as a spiritual discipline as a pastor is I read a lot of sermons because I didn't get to go to church. I mean, I was the only preacher I had. I'm surprised how, you know, Jeannie and Peggy and some of these minister spouses survive on, you know, the diet they got from us some weeks. But I would read sermons. And sure, you pick up good stuff along the way, usable stuff, transferable concepts, but refuse to represent somebody else's ideas as if they're your own. All you got to do is say, I got a real neat idea from Max Licato last week and I'd like to pass it on to you. And everything's fine. There's an old joke about a pastor in a church. He used to get up every Sunday morning and the people couldn't figure out what he was doing. He'd get up and before he'd begin to preach, he'd go like this. And when he sat down, he'd go like that. They'd never seen a liturgical gesture like that. They'd never see, you know, usually it looks more like this or like this, but he'd go, and then he'd sit down and go. And one day they just cornered him, and they asked him, what are you doing? He said, those are quotation marks. Because everything in between is somebody else's, it's not mine. And that was his liturgical way of letting himself off the hook. I want to ask you a question today. And I'm dead serious. Do you believe that God called you to preach, teach, work in... I know not everybody's going to have REV. I know that. But you do understand what I mean here, don't you? Do you believe that God called you to do it or to simply transfer what somebody else has already done? We refuse to practice cunning. If it's yours, say so. If it's not, give credit. Thirdly, Paul says we refuse to falsify God's word. Oh, by the way, you can do this in seminary as well as you can in the pulpit. So, need I say more as the vice president? Refuse to falsify God's word. Now, my mind went immediately, heresy. Heresy. Burn them at the stake. Heresy. Then I thought, you know, I probably ought to pause over that Greek word just a little bit before I go to the tribunal, you know, and execute them all at sundown. Dear ones, this is a lot slipperier than that. It's the word that means to twist. Eugene Peterson says, twist the word of God to suit themselves. And underneath the subtlety and the seduction of this word is the word that says you're really preaching so that people will follow you more than God. Oh my. To use the word of God to build a following. To use the word of God so that people will clamor after you rather than calling on God. That's what the word really means. The word in Greek means entrapment. I didn't know that. I went straight to heresy. I went straight to burn them at the stake. I went straight to, you know, bad doctrine. No. It's just using the word of God in a way. It's a hook in somebody else's mouth and causes them to pay more attention to you than to God. John Wesley talks about it in his explanatory notes on the New Testament. Even in the 18th century, he could sniff it out. And he sniffed it out in two ways, altering the word. He doesn't say what he means by that. But then he says, accommodating the word to yourself. Okay. Wow. So what's uncommendable ministry? It's ministry that's misleading. If you stop and think about that just for a minute, if you dare, by even by the grace of God and with all the humility you can muster, if you dare to call yourself a spiritual leader, what's worse than misleading? Can you name anything worse than that? If you're not a leader, it's one, but if you really say, God is calling me to be a spiritual leader in the body of Christ, what is worse than? So Paul says, I've renounced the shameful things that one hides. I have refused to practice cunning. No knockoff ministry coming from me. And I have refused to falsify God's word. He has swept the decks clean. But thanks be to God, he doesn't leave it there. He says, and by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. We must be a reflection of an open statement of the truth. Alfred Plummer is a commentator on this passage, and Plummer says that he believes that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word open as a contrast to the word hidden. There's the real pivot. There's the real shift. Is your ministry a hidden ministry or an open ministry? Because if it's hidden, it goes in the directions we just talked about. If it's open, it's on the journey of being commendable. What would it look like? Well, instead of the shameful things that one hides, how about open integrity? Instead of refusing to practice cunning and having a knockoff ministry, how about having your own genuine ministry? One you're willing to put your name to it. And against falsifying God's word, how about just plain old fidelity? Studying to show yourself a workman approved, rightly handling the word of truth, so that you don't ever have to be ashamed. Why not integrity, authenticity, and fidelity instead of hidden things, cunning, and falsification? Any takers? That's what we're going to be looking at this year together. Commendable ministry. Commendable ministry. Because I dare to believe that not a single one of us in this room ever set out to become uncommendable. So we're on the right track. And we'll stay on it by the grace of God together. Been reading the order, the rule of Saint Benedict this summer. And in the opening chapter of the rule, as a matter of fact, he says, dash temptations while they're still small. That's what I'm really inviting you to do today as we begin another year. Before you get too far down the trail, you've heard me say this. If you have a choice of putting out a fire, put it out while it's in the wastebasket before it's crawling up the wall. That's what Benedict said 1,500 years ago. It's what Paul's saying by the open statement of the truth. We commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. Now, you can't do that. And I can't do that. Only by grace. Only by vigil and constant watchfulness over our souls. Only by community. Only by mentoring and spiritual guidance and direction. Only by grace. And that's why we come today and again and again and again to the table.